in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the refuge that we can find in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Do thank you that you keep us in your love. And do thank you that you keep us from the world and the devil and our own sinful nature. Thank you, O Lord, for the refuge we can find in Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ, has not taken refuge in him from their sins and from the wrath of God, I pray that they would find him and trust him. Lord, I pray that you would direct us and guide us as we come to your word. I pray that not only would we understand what is written in your word, but we would know the errors in this world that fight against the truth of your word. And I pray that we would be discerning as Christians to know where the world comes in conflict with your word. And I pray that you would guide me as I preach and I teach and as I lead, that we would be kept from error and from heresy, and that we would not be blown around by every wind and wave of doctrine, but that we would be firmly established and rooted and grounded into Jesus Christ and to his truth as a church. And the Lord, as we're rooted in the truth, may we grow up and bear fruit for him. May we be a church characterized by love and truth, by grace and holiness, and by zeal for good works. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you're not in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 5 is where we'll be looking today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We looked at this chapter last week, but we're going to look at it again in a different way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God's word says this: It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, your boasting, is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, so some is an abuser, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one do not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judge. Therefore, put away from among yourself that wicked person. Last week we looked at what this passage teaches about what is called church discipline. Paul charges the Corinthian church to remove this man from the church because of his unrepentant sin. The act of church discipline is carried out for three main reasons, and these are, you would find across the New Testament. Number one is to protect the purity or holiness of the church. Dear friends, Jesus Christ gave his life so that the church would be holy. That is Christ's goal for us, and it should be our goal as well. Church discipline is the fence which guards the precious purity of the church. I ended last week with saying this: if we don't see the beauty of holiness, if we don't see the beauty of God's holiness as believers, then we will not grasp the need for the church's holiness, or our holiness for that matter. So number one is to protect the purity of the church. Number two, second reason for church discipline, is to protect the name of Jesus Christ. A person who says, "I am a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ," and then acts like the devil, drags the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. And church discipline says this person's profession of faith in Christ is not valid because of their continuing sinful actions. Number three, then, to protect the sinner. Removing a sinning member from the church is done after repeated attempts to draw them back to Jesus Christ. If repeated warnings from brothers and sisters in Christ do not work, Christ commands us to remove them from the church. And that removal, called church discipline, is gracious because it is the only thing that could work. If we leave a fellow Christian in their sin, we hate their soul. So this is loving to do. What I presented to you last week from 1 Corinthians, and what I just surveyed for you, is not some obscure teaching from the history of the church. It is not my teaching. It is the Bible's teaching. It is Christ's command to us, his church. But this teaching is shocking and offensive to many Christians today, and even to entire churches. Churches are supposed to do church discipline, and some whole churches say this is ridiculous. Even churches like ours, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches, have chosen not to go through with church discipline because it is painful and would cause a commotion. Why then does church discipline not make sense in our culture, even in our Christian culture? Why is this teaching offensive in our culture today? So I, as a pastor, am charged by God to teach sound doctrine. That means healthy teaching from the Bible. We don't want our teaching to be sick, polluted by error. So I am charged by the Lord to teach you sound doctrine, to teach you the Bible without error. But also, I am charged to warn you against error. If you're familiar with the New Testament, much of the New Testament writings, especially the epistles, spend a bulk of their time warning against errors in the church and errors in the culture. If you need a refresher, go back and read Paul's epistles and Jude and James and all these. They warn against error. So if you want a picture like this, I want to show you the path to go on, the path that the Bible leads us in. But I also want to point out and say, watch out for that cliff. Watch out for that minefield. Be careful of those wild animals. So I want to point out the dangers on our journey as we seek to follow the scriptures. So what are the errors in our society that make us want to toss out church discipline? What makes 1 Corinthians 5 and so offensive to some people? Love. We don't understand what love is as a culture. Our culture has eviscerated love. You know what that word means? I like it. It means to completely gut something, empty it of all meaning and content. Our culture has eviscerated love. Love has been completely gutted of any meaning. It has been drawn and quartered, burned, and its ashes spread in the trash heap. Love means everything, and so it means nothing. As it has been said before, that word does not mean what you think it means. This misconception of love is the main reason in my mind, and other pastors' minds as well, the misconception of love is the main reason church discipline is so offensive in our Christian culture. And today I want to give you three main ways we as a culture have misconstrued or distorted love. Think of this sermon as an extended introduction to my sermon of last week. Since you all don't want me preaching an hour and 15 minutes, I had to split this into two. Okay? So this would be the extended introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the message I preached last week. So again, I believe that our distortion of love as a culture is the main reason why church discipline and other teachings of the Bible are offensive to many. Here are three ways we as a culture have distorted distorted love. Number one, separating love from truth. Separating love from truth. Have you ever thought about what our culture's definition of love is? We agree it's not sexual love. That is not the real definition of love. But here is my attempt at a definition. Love is unconditional affirmation. Love is unconditional affirmation. It is affirming the desires, the choices, and identity of a person without reservation. The measure of love, then, is the individual who you love. No longer can you love the person and disagree with their choices and their lifestyle. That is not an option in our culture today. You either fully love them or you hate them. There is no place for kindness with disagreement. Watch the news. This is painfully seen in our sexual revolution. Sadly, some people believe that their identity is their sexuality, that that's all they are. If you disagree with their sexuality, you are dismissing them entirely and hate them. You cannot respectfully disagree, and you certainly cannot hate the sin and love the sinner. For if you hate their sin, you hate their choices, and therefore hate them. This is an awful place to be. Well, that's easy for us to say. Well, those people think love that is that way. What about us? Do we have the right understanding of love as church members, as people who follow Jesus Christ? I think that we can subtly buy into this definition of love as unconditional affirmation. I've asked Christians what they think love is, and they would say love is sacrifice. That's what agape love is, correct? They would say Jesus, the ultimate example of love, gave himself as a sacrifice. True love is the sacrifice for others. Okay. Note well the words we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So it is possible from God's word to have sacrifice without love. So yes, those who love, if you love someone, you will sacrifice for them. But sacrifice is not the sum and definition of love. We could see this in parents sacrificing their time and energy to make their kids happy. Oh, kids, do you want to go on that dream vacation? Don't worry, we'll take out a second mortgage. You want a new car when you graduate from high school? Don't worry, I'll take on a third job. You know, and you see that. You know, people sacrificing themselves for things that don't ultimately matter. Love is not unconditional affirmation. Love is not merely sacrifice. Then what is love? Here's a definition. Love is seeking the good of the beloved in the truth. Love is seeking the good of the one you love in the truth. In this understanding of love, it is no longer the person who defines what is best, what is most loving. It is the truth that defines what is best. It is God through his word that reveals to us what is best for someone. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So if your love isn't rejoicing in the truth, it's not real love. If your love is not anchored in the truth, you will not know what is best for someone. You've probably heard this verse before, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. I've heard Christians say this. Speak the truth only if it does not offend someone, because that would not be loving. Speaking the truth in love, then, is to speak the truth with the goal of building up the person in Jesus Christ. So in the Christian community, speaking the truth in love is speaking the truth with the goal to make someone more mature in Christ, not with the goal of not offending them. Where does the separation of love and truth come into contact with church discipline? It comes into contact with church discipline in this, our moral judgment. What I mean by that is discerning or making a call on if something is right or wrong. A moral judgment says that is right and that is wrong. Love says sin will destroy you. Stop it. Love says God has a standard of what is right and wrong, that, and those standards are for your good. Love says, I will not allow my fellow Christian to be destroyed by their own sin. The church at Corinth was to make a moral judgment in their discipline of this man. They were to say, that is wrong. What you are doing is dishonoring to Christ. What you are doing will destroy you. Because we love you, we will do the only thing that will help. We will hand you over to Satan, as the text says, so that you will be afflicted. And our hope is that that affliction in the world will drive you back to Jesus Christ. When we separate love and truth, who is the standard of truth? Who is the standard of truth? The individual themselves. God is the measure of love. Our love is to be grounded in the truth. Separating love and truth leads to not making moral judgments, because saying something is right and something is wrong are truth claims. And you can't make a truth claim in today's society. The individual is the measure of truth. Biblical love rejoices in the truth and rejoices to keep the commands of Jesus. As Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Dear friends, be aware of those who like you to love, but not love in the truth. The second way we have distorted love is separating love from authority. Separating love from authority. Now, my heart hurts whenever I hear of someone abusing their authority. It happens all around us. Whether it be a parent neglecting their child, a pastor destroying a congregation, a senator covering the truth and taking money for it, or a teacher abusing a student. These are all awful things that should never happen. But because we have rebelled against God, we twist his good gifts to us, including authority. I don't think it's any news to you that our culture is anti-authority and has been for a while. It's actually a streak that runs through our history. We threw off the rule of the British hundreds of years ago, and we continue to distrust and rebel against authority. And our culture has wanted to separate love from authority for at least three reasons. And the first is, we believe that the individual is their own authority. We believe that the individual is their own authority. And we kind of touched on this in the last point. I am, as people would say, am my own authority. Think about the heroes in our culture. The heroes in our movies. They answer to no one. They rebel against the established authorities. The individual determines what is right and wrong. They define what is loving and tolerant and what is not. So the authority of the individual, if the individual is authority, then who are you to say that you are my authority? The second reason why we are tempted to separate love from authority is this: the abuse of authority. And the argument runs like this: because someone in authority hurt me in the past, authority is evil, or at least it's a necessary evil. If you really love me, you won't exercise your authority over me. Now, let me be clear. We mourn the abuse of authority in every realm of life, and we stand against it. But we do not chuck out authority because it has been abused. If we dismiss anything because it has been abused, we would not have anything left. No marriages, no families, no churches, no schools. We believe that authority must be guided by the Scriptures. The third reason we're tempted to separate love and authority is this: the idea of submitting to authority. The word submit is a dirty word in our society. And this argument is also simple. Following authority or submitting to authority implies that I am inferior because I follow or submit. In this understanding, a wife following her husband means she is second place. A pastor leading his congregation means that he is setting himself up as more important than his congregation. Brothers and sisters, we can't gather that from the Scriptures. The Scripture is clear. Every person is made in the image of God, and it deserves equal respect and dignity. And in the church, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all brothers and sisters redeemed by Christ. So we are equal. But God has given us different roles in the home and in the church. He has given government. God set up government to be our authority, to keep peace and order in our world. Authority and submission are not ugly words. Jesus Christ himself says this: I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Read the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I come and obey and follow what my Father wants me to do. Dear friends, God gives authority to people for the good of those they lead. So where does authority intersect with church discipline? Where does authority intersect with church discipline? We see in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Matthew 18 that Jesus Christ has given authority to the church, to the gathered church. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of Christ, the church was to hand the sinning man over to Satan. Christ has given authority to the gathered local church to confirm someone's profession of faith through baptism and membership. He also gives the church authority to invalidate an unrepentant Christian's profession of faith. Church membership and church discipline mean that the church has authority in the lives of Christians. And this authority is to be used for the spiritual good of every member in the church. Yes, and I'm sure almost everyone has heard of some church or some pastor abusing that authority that God has given. But that does not mean that authority is invalid. So authority is to be used for the spiritual good of every member in the church. Yes, rebuke for sin in the context of a church will sting. Have you ever confronted someone about their sin? It is not easy, and it can be very painful. Removing a member from the church can feel like we are hacking off a part of the body of Christ, which it is. But what is best is sometimes what is most painful. The Bible says God disciplines us for our good so that we would share in his holiness. Parents discipline their children so they will grow up to be right and honorable. God has given authority to parents and to churches for the good of those that are under them. So be careful of separating love and authority. Authority should be loving. Be careful of separating love and truth. Love must be grounded in the truth. Number three, then, we are tempted to separate love from commitment. To separate love from commitment. Let's say someone you know gets married, and they tell you after a few months, this marriage thing is fantastic. Our love for each other is so wonderful that I want to share it with others. The more people we can share in our love, the better. So if you hear someone say that, flee, run away. It is not good. What makes love and marriage so special? Married love is special because it is exclusive love. Love between two people and only those two people. It is the covenant of marriage which guards that special love. It is the commitment of the husband and wife together that allows marital love to flourish. It is easy to see that we live in a culture that is very wary of commitment. Young people don't want to settle on a major in college, an occupation in the workforce, or a spouse for marriage. Dating and married couples sometimes say that they are in an open relationship. That is a scary place to be. Even think about membership in volunteer organizations is down. Fear of commitment. The lie behind all this is that commitment will restrict our love and our freedom. Is commitment restrictive? Yeah, it is. I'm going to take us back to my illustration I used last week about a fence. We will all build a fence if our kids play by a busy road. We want to build a fence to protect them. Think about if you didn't have a fence. You're going to be constantly yelling at your kids, stay away from the road, stay away from the road, and they're not going to be able to enjoy their playtime. But if you fence in the yard, they can run free. They don't have to worry about being run over by cars. So a fence restricts, but also promotes freedom. Commitment in marriage allows love to flourish without fear. Commitment to a certain church allows us to focus on building relationships with others, with a certain group of people, and we can love them deeply. We as Christians certainly want to love all people. But guess what? We can't love everyone. We cannot love everyone. How does this intersect with church discipline? Church discipline assumes that there are those in the church and those outside the church. And that's how Paul finishes the chapter 5 here, saying those in the church, you are responsible to judge. Those outside, God is the judge. So there's an in and an out. There's a fence. Today we call those in the church, we call that church membership. Church members are especially committed to caring for one another spiritually. It is those inside the church we are committed to in a special way. Of course we love others, unbelievers and believers outside the church. But we are especially committed to those of the membership. We forgive, we forbear, we provide for, we weep with, and rejoice with this group of people especially. And this commitment also involves rebuke of sin and, if needed, church discipline. Since we are committed to this group of people, we will pursue their spiritual well-being with whatever means it takes, including church discipline. We notice in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul calls the church to give account for this man who is sinning. He doesn't say, you know, you pastors or you deacons, you need to take care of this problem. He does not say that. He calls the whole church to account for allowing this unrepentant sin to go on like this. Paul says you must care for him in this final step of church discipline. It was this group of people that was responsible for him, and so it was this group of people that could love him best. Dear friends, truth, authority, and commitment are all tied to biblical love in some way. Beware of letting our culture determine how you love others. Be very wary, because people will say that is not loving. Okay, does God say whether or not it is loving? So beware. So conclusion, the character of God and the character of the Christian. The character of God and the character of the Christian. Brothers and sisters, if the Bible tells us God is love, if the Bible tells us let all that you do be done in love, if the Bible tells us so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love, if the greatest command is to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we do not grasp but what love is, we are lost. To use Paul's terminology from 1 Corinthians 13, we are nothing. The love of God is spread across the pages of Scripture and finds its ultimate expression in the cross of Jesus Christ. The chief virtue of the Christian is love. And we are known to be disciples of Jesus Christ because of our love. If we do not know what love is, we are lost. Our culture's distortion of love comes back ultimately to their distortion of God's character. Our culture's distortion of love is ultimately tied back to our culture's distortion of who God is. We know what love is because God is love. And if you have on a God who is a distortion of the God of the Bible, you cannot know what love is. Think about this. If love is unconditional affirmation, we talked about that earlier. If love is unconditional affirmation, then God affirms your choices and lifestyle without reservation. If we as Christians follow this God of love, then we too must do what he does and affirm without condition every desire and choice of those we are to love. This distortion of love, brothers and sisters, affects every aspect of our ministry together as a church. In evangelism, we call people to repent, which means to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. So when we call for repentance, we are saying that God has a problem with the way that they are living. Yeah, it's called sin. When we teach the Bible in any setting, whether it be here or in Sunday school or in a Bible study, when we teach the Bible, sometimes we have to say, that view is wrong because the Bible says this. When we work with people, we at times have to rebuke their sin. It is one of the many aspects of love. I'm not saying that a loving person is known by going around and rebuking everyone. Don't get that from my message. It's one of the aspects of love is rebuke for sin. And rebuke is certainly not loving in the world's definition of love. And when it comes to church discipline, we are excluding someone from the church for their sinful actions. We are not affirming them in their choices, but disagreeing with their choices. Church discipline is the complete opposite of the world's understanding of tolerance and inclusivity. Think about that. What 1 Corinthians 5 commands is the opposite of the two chief virtues of our world, tolerance and inclusivity. Everyone's all together, and it's fantastic. As I think through this, we have quite a battle on our hands, don't we? We have quite a battle on our hands as we truly want to love our fellow Christians and the lost. I know some of you that pour out your lives for other people. You give your time, you give your energy, you give your resources, you give your very self to them. And you're still slandered because you don't agree with their sin. We may, and maybe we will, be scorned and hated for our expressions of love, just as Christ was mocked as he offered himself in the greatest expression of love on the cross. As we face the daily reality of being labeled as a hater for loving people biblically, we must return to the character of God and the cross of Christ. I know it is very tempting to love like the world. What does everyone like? Everyone likes a nice person, someone that agrees with everything they do and they say. It is very tempting to give in to that understanding, that distortion of love. So when we are tempted to give in to that distortion of love, what we are saying is this: I am more compassionate than God himself. When we say, you know what, God is a little bit too harsh with his standards, I need to be a little bit more compassionate than God himself. God is love, and he ultimately loved us at the cross. So do not buy into the lie that being loving is being agreeable and nice to everyone. It is loving like Jesus. Think about the greatest expression of love, the cross. At the cross, God did not say this: I affirm you in your sinful choices. At the cross, Christ rescued us from our sin. He did not affirm us in our sin, but he rescued us from our sin. Christ took us as enemies of God and made us children of God who would know God's love forever. And you know what the beautiful thing about God's love is? When God sets his love on you, he makes you beautiful. He makes you what he wants you to be. It's a love that purifies and beautifies. And I think we should really think about our love in the same way. Think about the love we should have for one another in the church. We seek that others be transformed so that they look like Jesus Christ. So you look around at how do I best love my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? I want to seek that they look more and more like Jesus, because that's what God's love does for Christians. And as we seek to love the lost, we pour out our lives for them, sacrificing for them, doing good works for them, but also pointing them and saying, I want you to meet Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, let us be wary of the world's definition of love. When someone accuses you of being unloving, not because you're grumpy, but because you're trying to love like Jesus, do not lose heart. Think of Christ and how he was abused for loving us like God wanted him to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate expression of love. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that you and Jesus are making us more like Jesus. And I pray that our love would be shaped by the Bible. And I pray that we would not be afraid to love like Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to be conformed by the world and by the world's understanding of love. Help us to be transformed by your word and have our love grounded in the truth. I pray for those who are in authority in the church, in the home, in the government. I pray that they would use their authority for the good of those they lead. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be committed in our marriages to love, in our families to love, and in your church to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. May, O Lord, we be increasingly like Jesus Christ, so that the world would know that you have sent your Son because we love one another. And we pray in his name. Amen.